Good morning to you. It's good to have any and all visitors who are with us. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at that text here in just a moment, as well as a bunch of others from the book of Acts. Looking out, like I said, it's good to have some visitors. We also have a good number who, being the summertime, who are traveling, and so we certainly want to pray for their safe travels and everything. This week will be All Ages Week at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp, if anyone's interested in going. And then the final week, I think, of our summer of church camp, as we started in June at Ohio Valley Christian Youth Camp and then proceeded to West Virginia Christian Youth Camp. The following week will be Singing Week, and that will be the end of it. And then before we know it, school's going to start. I say that, my kids get real excited when I say, you know, school, the summer's about over, you know. They really like to hear that. But anyhow, this week of church camp, my family and I, we were all a part of, and a lot of our congregation is a part of that because of the age of a lot of our kids. And the theme this week was conversions from the book of Acts. And it's kind of one of those, as I was thinking about this week and the sermon I'm going to preach, and I thought, you know what, why not get back to, in one sense, as I call the basics, and either be reminded of something or learn something new that maybe we've never learned from the concept of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in the sense of how do I become a follower of Jesus Christ? You know, I know there's a lot of different ideas that people have today about becoming a Christian. I've heard of some churches that literally make you go for weeks and take courses and classes, you know, to be a part and added to a church and everything. And you know, there's a variety of different things here. And, you know, one of the things that I've often believe in as a preacher is, you know, somebody asked me, you know, what denomination are you? And my response is, I am trying to be pre-denominational. Well, what does that mean? Well, before, when you look at church history, the rise of the various sects under the umbrella of Christianity exist. I think my goal is not to fashion myself according to anything other than what was before then. And our goal should be pre-denominational from the perspective of, I just want to do and be the church that is found in the Scriptures. Now, we may not be perfect and we may not get it all right. I'll say that, okay? But that should at the very least be our desire. And that should, at the very least, should be our goal. You understand that? And one of those concepts is, all right, how do I become a Christian? And we see the New Testament ultimately as our pattern. And here's what I mean by this. And I want you to think about it from this perspective. If I go to the book of Acts, what is that? A history of the church. And one of the things that the book of Acts reveals is numerous accounts of people becoming Christians. And if I go to the book of Acts and I see what they did, or at least what is recorded on how they became a Christian, and I do the same thing, then I think I'm a Christian. Do you understand that? If I worship the way the early church worships, then my worship to God is acceptable, and that's what I desire more than anything else. It's the same way as how I live my life, and so on, right? Pre-denominational, but more specific, seeking to be that church found in the Scriptures. Well, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2 with me, because I kind of just want to do somewhat of a chart here. And by the way, there's more than seven conversions in the book of Acts, but I've kind of highlighted seven of them, and they're one of the more prominent ones, basically. And I want to go through each of these chapters and not really go in detail. You know, we ain't got time for that. But I want to highlight some things from each of these chapters in regard to what they did or what they were commanded in becoming a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, first off, let's go to Acts chapter 2, all right? This is the day of Pentecost. In verses 1 through 4, the baptism of the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles. And from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, three things occur to the apostles. Number one, a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Notice it wasn't a literal wind when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there was a sound as one, right? The second thing was fire, something that looked like fire but wasn't fire, came over the apostles' heads. And then the third thing was they spoke in tongues. By the way, speaking in tongues, as you keep reading here in Acts chapter 2, is to be able to speak in a foreign language. In particular, though, it was speaking in a foreign language the apostles had never studied to learn, did not know. It was something that was miraculous or supernatural. And as a result of that occurring, starting in verse 14, Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me highlight some things. The first thing, though, in Acts chapter 2, in other words, the apostles, or those on the day of Pentecost, rather, heard the message of Jesus. Well, let's talk about some things they heard. First off, they heard about who Jesus was. He was a miracle worker whom they killed, but was, according to verse 23, according to the foreknowledge of God, right? But God raised him from the dead. And one of the things that Peter says is, Peter proves that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me just say something too. The preaching in the book of Acts of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ always appealed to the intellect, the reason, and the logic of mankind. Let me say this again. The first approach that the apostles had in the preaching of Jesus was not to appeal to people's emotions, but they persuaded people to become followers of Jesus based upon factual evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And from that came the emotion, or as in verse 37, being cut to the heart. But as you look in particular at verses 24 all the way down to verse 31, Peter gives three arguments to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. As you look in particular in verse 27, quoting Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. Number two, when he talks about how David, the one who wrote Psalm 16 about 900 years before Jesus was ever even born, the other thing he implies is David didn't write it about himself. Why? Because he's still buried in his tomb. But Jesus, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that he was placed in, is empty. It's no longer there. And the third evidence that he gives that Jesus rose from the dead was not just fulfillment of prophecy, the empty tomb, but the third thing, notice this, is that verse 32 says, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul and the apostles were with Jesus, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, for at least 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. This wasn't some hallucination. This wasn't some accident. This wasn't anything like that. This was a fact that a man was killed on a cross, was placed in a tomb, and it is now empty, and he remained on earth for at least 40 days before he ascended into heaven, showing the bodily resurrection. And the apostles are eyewitnesses of that. So it's those three evidences that they heard, right? And in verse 36, he declares him to be Lord and Christ, the Bible says. And that's why in verse 37, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. There is a sense of guilt that they had realized that they were supportive in the death of Jesus. And now they know this Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So they said in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So notice specifically, as we have on our chart here, those on the day of Pentecost heard the gospel, right? We can assume they believed, obviously, but I'm not going to put an X there because it doesn't specifically command to believe, even though I think it's obviously implied. But after that, though, there's the specific commands to repent and to be baptized. Repent of what? Yeah, let's talk about repentance real quickly. repentance. By the way, we're going to get faster as we go along. We're not going to spend this much time in each chapter. We can't do it. I promise we're not going to do that. All right. Repentance, though, is the concept of changing the mind. So sometimes it talks about changing what we believe about something. I no longer believe this because now I know what is true. That's the concept of repentance, right? But also in verse 36, one of the things implied, if Jesus is Lord and Christ, repentance also is the idea that Jesus is going to be Lord of your life, meaning Jesus has a right to tell you how to live. And repentance is the concept also of, I no longer just change what I believe about Jesus, but because of who Jesus is, because he is Lord, there's a decision I make that from if I want to become one of his followers, that I fashion my way according to the way Jesus wants me to live. That's the concept of repentance. And at the moment of deciding to follow Jesus, it does not mean that you completely change your life in the twinkling of an eye. But it does mean that you make the commitment to begin that journey. Let me put it another way as far as an illustration is concerned. All right? Repentance is the idea of if you're driving down the road, okay, and you realize you're going the wrong direction, repentance means you turn around to go the right direction. Now, the moment you turn around to go to the right direction, does that mean you're already at your destination? No. But you've begun the journey on the right path to the destination. And that's the idea of repentance in the moment to decide to follow Jesus. It's not that the moment you decide to follow Jesus, you'll never sin again. You'll never struggle with sin again. But it is the idea of, I'm getting on the right path in my life. I've known some people who think, well, I can't become a Christian until I basically get rid of every sin in my life. You'll never do that. You understand that? That'll never happen. You're still going to sin as a Christian. Now, though, you have the blood of Christ in you, in your life, though. Repentance at this moment is, I'm following Jesus. I may not know about every command. I may not have all of the details, right? But whatever he says, because he's Lord, I'm going to do. Now notice the next thing here in Acts 2. Peter says in verse 38, repent and let every one of you also do what? Be baptized. And notice repentance and baptism is for what reason? For the remission of sins. It's at that moment, in other words, forgiveness of sins is granted to us from God ultimately. Let's go over to Acts chapter 8 now. And by the way, are there other conversions? Yes, but if you're in your Bibles, you know, Peter has a long sermon about Jesus in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapters 4 and 5, there is some people who are converted, and also in chapter 6, and there's some other things about the history of the church there, okay? But starting in Acts chapter 1, it picks up after a man named Stephen has been killed. And as a result of that, the Bible says, therefore, those who were scattered abroad, Christians, had to flee Jerusalem because it's illegal to become a Christian and to be a Christian in the city of Jerusalem. So Christians are fleeing everywhere, and the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word and were introduced to a man by the name of Philip, a preacher, not an apostle. And Philip goes to the town or the region of Samaria. A place, by the way, the Jews don't like, and the Samaritans don't like the Jews, but the gospel is for the Samaritans. What a beautiful picture here. And one of the things we note about the Samaritans is what specifically is recorded in their conversion account. Well, notice verse 5. Notice Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. So, does it say everything that Philip said? No. But we know that he preached Christ, so we can definitely say they heard the word, right? The other thing in verse 6, it says they heeded the things spoken by Philip, okay? Drop down and look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and even a man by the name of Simon, who was previously a sorcerer, becomes a follower of Jesus also believing and is baptized as well. Okay? So, in Samaria, what do we have specifically recorded here? Well, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Notice in the text, is anything specifically said about repentance? No. We'll come back to that at the end of this, though, I promise you. But I want you now to stay in chapter 8, and I want to go to another conversion account, the conversion of a man who, by the name of we call the Ethiopian eunuch, a treasurer, okay, of Ethiopia, a prominent position, probably a Jewish man, okay? I don't know that for certain, though, all right? A Jewish man who is at the very least a believer in Judaism, who's leaving the city of Jerusalem of a holy week, and he's heading back to Ethiopia, and Philip, okay, is commanded to leave Samaria and go preach to this one guy. So that's what he does. If you notice in verse 26, the Bible says the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza, that is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, a great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had changed her, who was in charge of all of her treasury, came to Jerusalem to worship. And as he was returning, notice the Bible says he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip comes on to the chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And you know what the eunuch said? He says, "How can I unless somebody teach me?" And I'll tell you something that's interesting, all right? Beginning at verse 35, the Bible says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. I wish I could do some more time on this, but I want to tell you this really quickly. It's a very fascinating thing if you actually kind of look into the details of what happens here. At this time, okay, you know, I have right here a copy of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Right? The Jews at that time, their Bible was the 39 books of the Old Testament. Okay, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And those 39 books, okay, it wasn't in a form like this. What would happen is each book would have been copied, because there was no printing press at that time, on a scroll. So it just so happened, by the way, the book of Isaiah is a huge book. And by the way, let me say this too. In our Bibles, we have chapters and verses, right? You realize that didn't really come about until hundreds of years after the Bible was completed. Old Testament and New Testament. That's an addition that we've added into the Bible for clarification and understanding. Here's why I say what's so remarkable about this, okay? As it happens, the Ethiopian eunuch just so happens to be reading from what we know today as Isaiah chapter 53, that's quoted here in verses 32 and 33, which happened to be a prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is all about the life, the death, and even resurrection of Jesus, okay? Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, there is a sense of evidence that Isaiah wrote about Christ, okay? Now, follow with me for a second. The book of Isaiah would have just been one long scroll. And Philip showed up just at the right time that he happened to be reading about one of the most convincing passages of messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. That's more than a coincidence. That's the providence of God right there. It's a remarkable thing to consider. It's not a miracle, but it is providential, right? So Philip preached Jesus to him and he showed him that this man that he was reading about in Isaiah 53 is Jesus. So drop down now and look at verse 36. The Bible says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him." Notice with the eunuch here, the things that are recorded. Did he hear the gospel? Yes, he did. Did he believe it? That's implied. If you believe, and from that belief, there is a confession of his belief, right? And from that confession, there was baptism as well. Now, let's keep reading. Let's go to the next chapter. and look at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. The great persecutor of the church becomes the man who is perhaps and arguably the most persecuted in the church. But before that happens, Saul, as he's heading to Damascus to have Christians essentially killed, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. And as he appears to him on the road to Damascus, one of the things that we notice with the account here is Paul asks the question in verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Go into the city and you will be told what you must do." Got that? Okay. And so Ananias is another preacher who appears, long story short, to the Apostle Paul before he's an apostle, ultimately, right? And he appears to him, heals him of his blindness, right? And verse 18 says, he arose and was baptized. So, specifically speaking, all right, nothing is specifically said about Paul believing. Is it implied? Absolutely. Nothing is specifically said about Paul repenting. Can we infer his guilt? And all? Probably so, right? But only thing that's really specifically said is hearing in baptism. And by the way, let me just say this as well. Chapters later, after Paul is a Christian, he gives an account of his conversion in Acts chapter 22. And in particular, just go there real quickly. Go to Acts chapter 22. And as Paul gives an account of his conversion, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and everything, right? All right. Notice verse 10. Paul says, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, he said, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since you could not see for the glory of the light that is led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus." And then he talks about Ananias and how he was a preacher. And notice, drop down, though, and look at verse 16. Ananias tells Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I want you to understand something really quickly about verse 16. Verse 16 reveals why Paul was baptized, but it also reveals something else that I think sometimes people misunderstand. I've heard people say, the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's as if words should be repeated, basically, and that is it. Actually, when you look at the phrase calling on the name of the Lord, it's not specifically calling on God's name, but it is overall calling out to God for help to be saved. And one of the things is it's not so much words other than, as we would say, confession, but included in the concept of calling on the name of the Lord here, as verse 16 says, is baptism. Is it baptism only? Obviously not. It is the other things that we'll see here in a moment that is commanded. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 10 now, okay? Acts chapter 10. Here's another conversion account. A man by the name of Cornelius, all right? Who's Cornelius? He's a Roman soldier. God appears to him, or an angel rather, appears to him in a dream. Cornelius is not a Christian, and says, "Hey, send men to Joppa, and there's a man named Peter. He's going to tell you basically what you need to do to be saved." I'm paraphrasing that because Acts chapters 10 and 11 give an account of the conversion of Cornelius. You understand that? Okay. Here's the thing about Cornelius. As you drop down, and for instance, as you look at, in particular here, as you look at verse 44, okay, the Bible says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those who were circumcised, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who has received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they asked him to stay a few days. So really quickly, about Cornelius, did he hear the gospel? Yeah. You look at chapter 11 and verse 18, there's the concept of repentance is mentioned there. when God has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. So maybe we can say repentance is included in Cornelius' conversion, right? But then also there is baptism. Now, one thing for clarification, and I think this is a good question. What's going on with this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit thing, right? Yeah, that's a good question. It's a confusing thing. I will say that. And to this day, I still probably have some questions that I don't have answers to as to what occurs here in Acts chapter 10 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, here's the question, though. Some people take the idea, and it's a legitimate question, were they saved the moment they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, I want you to think about this. If they were saved the moment they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay, then they didn't really hear all of the gospel. Why? Because verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking. Did you know that? So they didn't really hear a complete picture of the gospel. You understand? The other thing, too, in Acts chapter 11, one of the things, as Peter gives a recount of what occurred here, Peter says, as I began to speak. In other words, Peter had just started speaking, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit falls upon them. So if they were saved, all right, the moment they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then they didn't hear all of the gospel, in other words. And if you don't hear all of the gospel, how can you believe and repent and truly confess, right? Here's the other thing, all right? What accompanied, in the book of Acts, two times the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs. What happened when that occurred? It was an overwhelming of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't literally God becomes water. And, you know, it's a figurative expression of an overwhelming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let me ask you something. If that is something that occurs with every person who becomes a Christian, then the three things that we mentioned in Acts chapter 2 have to occur every time someone becomes a Christian. Think about that for a moment. The very fact that the apostles were saying, hey, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us in the beginning, is an indication that it wasn't a common occurrence. Because he had to refer to something that happened years ago to them. If it happened at every conversion, they would say, well, just like every other conversion. It's not something that occurs. Listen to this. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs every time someone becomes a Christian, in other words, every time someone becomes a Christian, a great sound as a mighty rushing wind occurs, fire or of what you see is something as on fire comes on top of a person, and that person begins to speak in tongues, a foreign language of which they didn't know. That doesn't happen in every conversion in the book of Acts. Nor does it in the Bible, nor do we see that today. Okay? Enough about that. Let's move on. Okay? If you have questions about that, I would love to talk with you more about that. The reason why, overall, though, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on Cornelius and those who are with him was to let the Jews know, hey, this is God's way of showing that the gospel is also for the Gentiles. And that's the whole point as you read those two chapters. Okay? Let's go to chapter 16. We're almost done. We do have some questions after this, okay? You do have some homework. How about that? No. Acts chapter 16, the conversion of Lydia. Paul goes to Philippi, and he goes to an area where there's not enough Jews to have a synagogue, and so just a few women who were Jewish meet by the riverside, right? And that's where Paul goes and preaches Jesus. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, and in particular, as you look at verse 14, okay, that the Lord opens Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, okay? So if you notice here, and then it says in verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So notice here in the book of Acts with Lydia. She heard. Can we imply she believed? Yeah. It doesn't specifically say that, but yeah, obviously, right? And she was baptized. Okay? So those are the things with Lydia. Now, drop down here in Acts 16, and let's talk about a man we know as the Philippian jailer. Here's what happens in Acts 16. after Paul starts this small church in Philippi, okay, he cast out a demon of a slave girl who makes her owners mad because no longer did she have any kind of divination and fortune telling, okay? And so as a result of that, Paul and Silas are arrested, they're beaten, and they're thrown in prison. And while they're in prison, an earthquake occurs. Now, I don't know about you. I've heard of a lot of earthquakes. I've never been a part of one technically, and I really don't prefer to be a part of an earthquake. You know, let's leave it at that. Kind of like a tornado. I'll watch them on TV, but that's as far as I'll get to a tornado, right? Preferably. Well, this earthquake is very unique in that it opened all of the doors of the prison, and everyone who was stocked and in chains were all of a sudden freed from it. That's a really unique earthquake. Think about that. That's never really happened before, you know? And so as a result of that, the Philippian jailer, seeing that he failed in his duty to keep all of the prisoners, or assumed that he had failed in his duty to keep all of the prisoners, okay, ultimately in prison, he was going to take his own life. Well, that's when Paul says, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And that's when, as you drop down in particular, okay, as you look, he says in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So let's talk about this really quickly. There are three things here that we note that the Philippian jailer and his household does. They hear, right? They believe. And then notice as you keep reading, verse 33, they took him the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Do you understand that? Okay. Now, you see all this, right? Okay. Here's three questions I want to ask us as we close out this morning. Okay. Question number one. Is there more than one way to become a Christian? All right? These three questions, I think, are very important. Is there more than one way to become a Christian? Here's what I mean by that. I've known some people to say, well, in order to become a Christian, I just have to do the only thing that Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord, you and your household shall be saved. Well, technically then, if that's the case, then I'm going to pick Lydia's conversion then. If I'm just going to pick one conversion and say this is all I have to do, I'll pick Lydia. She just was baptized. There was nothing mentioned about repentance. You know, you think about it, with all the steps to and following Jesus, okay, belief, you know, we're persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, but really the hardest one, let's be honest, is the repentance part. That's the hardest one. And that's the one we do the rest of our lives, technically speaking, right? Nothing is ever mentioned about Paul being commanded to repent in the book of Acts, right? Nothing, look at this chart here. You know, there's no command for Lydia to repent, right? The same thing with the Samaritans. There's no specific command for them to repent, right? So can I just pick one of those conversions and say, well, that's all I got to do? I think you understand that. No, that's not the case. And by the way, let me mention something too. I don't believe baptism only makes somebody a Christian, just as much as belief only makes somebody a Christian, or just as much as repentance only makes somebody a Christian, or just as much as confession only makes somebody a Christian. But when I put all of these things together, and if I want to follow God and do what God says, I'll do all of those things. Do you understand that? Now, I've heard people literally, so many times in my life, I've heard people just say, well, how do you become saved? They just quote one verse in the Bible. And it's like, well, there are other verses that teach this is what you do to be saved too. You know, believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. You're absolutely right, believe. But let me tell you something. The very word there, belief, is the word we get for faith. And you know what's interesting? The very definition of the word faith means actually more than just belief. People don't realize that. The word pistis in the Greek language for the word we get faith, or sometimes translated belief. Actually, the definition of it is belief and trusting in God and putting that in action in obedience to God. Look it up. And you see that, by the way. You read about belief, you know, faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, what is it? In verse 7, for instance, Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah didn't just believe that God was going to destroy the world, but because of his belief, he did something about it. That's what biblical faith is in the Bible. It's never just belief only, by the way. Never is. It's belief that leads me to do something about it. That's biblical. That's the actual definition of faith in the New Testament, okay? And so my point is, you know, go back to that question again. Is there more than one way to become a Christian? Can I pick and choose? I can't do that. Okay? I can't do that. All right? Here's question number two. Were the commands they obeyed done for more than one reason? Now think about this. Here's this important question. I've heard people say, Paul, when he became a Christian, he was saved before his baptism. Those, you know, in Acts 10, were saved before baptism. So you mean to tell me they were baptized for different reasons? Those on the day of Pentecost were baptized? And what's my point? My point is belief is the same for everyone. Repentance is the same for everyone. Confession is the same for everyone. And baptism is the same reason for everyone. In other words, Paul didn't go, hey, you know, those on the day of Pentecost were baptized for the remission of sins. The Apostle Paul, he said, myself, you know, Paul speaking, I was baptized to have my sins washed away, but the other people didn't really have to be baptized for that reason. Does that make any sense? And we know that's not the case, in other words. Okay? And so here's question number three. What do we discover when we combine all of them together? When I was a kid, there was a preacher that I know. He's still alive, I think. And he was, John Shannon is his name. And I remember he still was one of the guys who had the old charts. You remember the old preachers? They'd put charts up, basically like a bed sheet, and then they would write on it. And he still does the charts. I don't know how long it takes to make a chart, but I could do a PowerPoint in a lot faster time than a chart. You know? Well, anyhow. But I'll never forget, he likened the idea of learning how to follow Jesus and become a disciple of Jesus like baking a cake. And here's how he likened it. If you bake a cake, okay, it's not just flour that makes a cake, right? It's not. It's a different ingredients. Flour, a little bit of salt, probably a lot of sugar, right? Milk. Eggs, you know, those are some, any kind of cake you make, those are some initial ingredients, right? And here's the other thing he noted. In your kitchen, you go to different compartments to get these ingredients. So you go to the spice cabinet to get the salt. You go maybe over to the jar to get the flour. And you open up the fridge to get the milk and the eggs. You go to different compartments. And when you put all of it together, you got a cake, right? And it's the same thing when we try to get a complete picture and following the example of the church in the scriptures of becoming a disciple of Jesus. I don't just take one passage. Hey, let's combine them all together. And when we combine them all together, it's what? The preaching of Jesus, Christ and Him crucified, and He rose from the dead. His death was for our sins. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. His resurrection is a historical fact, and it gives us the hope of eternal life, right? From that message, okay, is faith, believing, being persuaded, right? A decision to follow Jesus according to His will, repentance. an acknowledgement of some sort that I believe Jesus to be the Son of God, like the eunuch did in verse 37 with confession, and from that is baptism for the remission of sins or to have sins washed away. When you put those things together, that's what we learn. Now let me say two things in closing. Number one, just because you and I may be correct about how to become a Christian does not mean that we should ever walk around arrogant as if we're better than other people. One thing that really has disturbed me and annoyed me for years as a preacher is the arrogance of some Christians on how we're in the know and other people are not. Listen, if I want someone to be open-minded about their relationship with God, I should be as well. And being open-minded is the constant humility of, you know, I could be wrong. But if I'm wrong, what does the Bible say? Because ultimately that's my standard and that's my authority. Do you understand that? And that's a mindset we need to have as Christians. We always need to be open-minded to be able to learn. Maybe there's something we have not understood properly. Maybe there's something we've missed. I don't think that's the case, but I'd rather be right. And oh, I'm going to need God's grace no matter what, right? Number two, I'm not here to judge the eternal souls of individuals. Now, let me say that. That's one thing for years being in the church that has greatly disturbed me by preachers in particular. It is not my job to judge the eternal soul of other people. God didn't call me to do that, and God didn't call you to do that, and don't do it. Do you understand that? That's not your job. I'll let God deal with the what ifs, because I don't have an answer to every what if people ask me, and I don't think I have to have an answer, but I do, and I am called for this. I am called to tell you what the Bible says. Do you understand that? I'm not the eternal judge, but I am called to tell you what the Scriptures say about whatever, okay? And when it comes to the concept of following Jesus, I would be wrong if I didn't tell you all of what the Bible says and what it means to become a disciple of Jesus. You know, this morning, maybe that's something that you haven't done in your life. I hope you'll give thought about it, and I'd love to talk with you about it afterwards. But maybe you've decided that's something you want to do, and you can do that right now as we're going to sing our invitation song. Or maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you need prayers or help. We want to extend the invitation to you also. Whatever need you have to follow Jesus, recommit your life to Jesus, whatever that may be, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.